Good morning. Good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Amen. I guess most everyone has heard Marsha Miller has passed away, and be in prayer for the Millers as they mourn the loss of their daughter. And drop them a card or phone call. Difficult time. I'm not really sure where to begin. It's been a long time since I've been up here. This seems kind of different. I'm not singing a song or something, but it is good to be able to bring God's word this morning and just to have a time of worship together, as we heard in the book of Revelation earlier, the awesome sight of God's throne and all that was going on there. So I would like to speak to you this morning about a vision problem. Now, of course, I'm not talking about the physical condition of our eyes. I'm talking about how we see God. How do we see God? What is your vision of God? What enters your mind when you are thinking about God, when you're praying or when you're worshiping? What enters your mind? I'm not talking so much about a picture. I'm talking about, because, you know, God is invisible. He is spirit, and there is no picture of him. So, but what enters your mind, the power, the majesty, the things of God that we think of? How do you perceive him? And does that, of course, line up with Scripture? Because our thoughts about who God is and what he's like has to line up with what the Bible says about him. Our vision is how we understand his holiness, how we understand his sovereignty, his majesty, the greatness of our God. You may have heard preachers ask, how big is your God? Now, that's kind of a scary way to put that question, but you know, what the person is really asking is, how big is your vision of God? How big is your vision of God? Here's the thing. If our vision of God is the same as when we first came to Christ, then we have a spiritual growth problem. If we don't let our minds go beyond our initial thoughts about him as new believers, then our vision becomes routine and small. Because as the more we mature in our walk with Christ, the more we know about God's word, the more we grow, that should make us more and more humble. Now listen, if you're going to serve God, if you're going to, in some capacity, be a minister of God's word, because we all are. We all are in some way, form, or shape, a minister of God's word. You cannot do that without humility. If you do not have humility, if you are not humble before the Lord, then you cannot serve. So, you know, one thing I try to accomplish, you know, in the beginning of every worship service is to stop and to think and to focus on the one we have come to worship, because that's what it's about. It's all about worship. So I would like for us all to increase our vision of God this morning. Now remember how I'm using that word. It's to describe how we see God, how majestic, how glorious, how far above us he is, how worthy of worship he is. Now also remember, no matter how great a vision of God we can come up with, it's never going to be good enough. It's never going to equal to his majesty, his glory, his goodness, his mercy and grace. You know, and we sing about it. We sang about it this morning. We didn't sing this song. Oh, we sing, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, full of majesty and splendor and sovereignty. How majestic is your name? We sang this morning, worthy of worship, worthy of worship, worthy of praise. We're saying this to God, all right? God, you are worthy of worship. You are worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring. And here's a side note. Does what you offer to God show how big your vision of God is. No extra charge for that one. You know, also in that song, it says, worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this. And added to these, you are worthy, Father Creator, you are worthy, Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Amen. I mean, He is worthy. He is worthy. And I'm hoping today that our vision will increase. So to increase our vision of God, we're going to look at some people who had visions of God. I don't want to just mess you up a little bit too much here. There's actually 8 Hebrew words for vision used in the Old Testament. And there's 5 Greek words used for vision. So when we say vision, we mean, you know, how do you see something? And we say vision, how are you seeing something? You know, it's different in how we use it. But this vision means a supernatural, usually visual expression, sometimes in the body, sometimes out of the body, usually to a prophet, or where God reveals a message or a direction or a prophecy or maybe something that He intends to do. But, you know, sometimes these visions, the prophet is given a glimpse of God's glory. And it is almost indescribable. Now think about this. What reaction does most everybody have in the biblical account when they encounter an angel? What is their reaction? Fear, right? Fear and trembling and the desire to worship. You know, at least twice in the Revelation, John says, oh, I'm going to bow down and worship this angel who's talking to me. And he says, nope, you're not going to worship me because I'm a servant just like you are. You know, we're just a little different. The only one worthy of worship is God. Amen. But that's their reaction of falling on their face, a desire to worship, fear and trembling. How does that compare in your mind with your vision of God? Our vision of God, who is far above the angels, whose presence we couldn't even survive in. God said it Himself in speaking with Moses, Exodus 33:20. But He said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. We couldn't handle it. Our minds couldn't comprehend it if we got a true glimpse of who God is. Remember Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. Now, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it reminds me of the greatness of God. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, that makes us a little smaller, doesn't it? To be thinking about, we can't even imagine the way God imagines or think the way God thinks. He is so far above us. So this morning, I would like to increase our vision, our perception of our great and mighty and glorious God, in order to increase our worship of Him, right? Because I'm a worship pastor, and if I get up here, I'm going to probably speak to you in God's worth on how we should worship. And we can't worship correctly until we have a proper vision of who we are worshiping. So remember our working definition of worship. It's going to be up on the screen here. Our response to God for who He is and what He has done, shown in our thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. So it's how we respond to God for what He has done. and for who He is. So in order to respond correctly, we need to increase our vision. Our vision of who we are responding to. So I will ask you if you will stand with me, and we will turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. It will be on the screen up here. Ezekiel chapter 1. It's a scary thing when you have a preacher come preach that hasn't preached in a long time, and he's, you know, got to get it all done in one day. So we're going to go through the first chapter of Ezekiel. So don't be scared. I won't make you stand for the whole reading of it. We're going to read 1-3 in Ezekiel chapter 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Let's pray together. God, we just give you thanks, honor, and glory this morning as we come together to think of our vision of you, God, that you are a great and mighty, wonderful God. And as we open your word and we study what you have for us today, I pray that, God, your name would be glorified and you would increase our knowledge that we may serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So let me give you some background of what's going on in the nation of Israel at this time. In 605 BC, Babylon invaded Israel and took captives back to Babylon. Among those, you may remember in reading about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Remember their names that they were changed to? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes, and we read about them in the book of Daniel. 8 years later, around 597, another group was taken captive. Among them, a young priest named Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was in captivity when he wrote this prophecy. He says he was by the Kibar Canal, and the Kibar is actually a man-made canal that is in Babylon. And God used Nebuchadnezzar, and of course he used many others throughout the history of Israel, to bring judgment on the nation of Israel, because they had forsaken God and the covenant that he had made with them. Now, if I were to stay here today and talk about what it meant that they had forsaken God and broken his covenant, we could be here all day. So I'm not going to do that. Sigh of relief, I know. But we can sum it up as this. If God told them to do it, they didn't do it. If God told them not to do it, they did it. And unimaginable things. And now they were facing God's punishment. God's punishment on this nation. And they were going to be punished through the sword. They were going to be killed in the city, killed outside the city, killed out in the plains. They were going to be scattered among the nations, a land that is not their home anymore. They were going to face famine. All these things were coming upon the nation of Israel, because they have forsaken God and his covenant. So between 4 and 5 years after Ezekiel was taken captive, he received his call and his vision of God that we're reading about here in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. So much of Israel had been in captivity for over 10 years. So if you're in captivity for 10 years, I'm sure your mind would start wandering and struggling with a lot of things. This is what they struggled with, of course. They struggled with their national identity. This was the nation of Israel, once a great nation, called God's chosen people. They were God's chosen people. And now they struggled with, who are we as a nation? We're in a foreign land. We've been taken to captivity. Does God care about us? Where is God? Is he powerful enough to save us? See, a lot of times in those days, you know, they would have a war, and the war was actually kind of pitted as being between the gods of these nations that were fighting. So if your nation got defeated, then the other god was more powerful than your god. So what is that making Israel, who has taken all these pagan traditions on because they have forsaken God's ways, and now they're saying, hey, we've been defeated. What does that say about our God? Is God only in Jerusalem? See, the pagan rituals were that they were very territorial gods. And so here they are again, adapting these things to the one true God and saying, well, maybe God is only in Jerusalem. So we get a picture of Israel's vision of God. You know, they had gone from following a pillar of fire at night and a cloud of smoke during the day, and they had gone to the Red Sea and seen it parted, and they'd seen food fall out of the sky. All they had to do was go collect it up. And years have passed, of course, since then. But now they've gotten to a point where they're going to take a block of wood or maybe a block of stone, and they're going to carve it into an idol of a man or an animal, and they're going to bow down to this as their God. Wow, that's quite a transition, isn't it? Here's your God, Israel. Their vision of God was small and not very powerful. And now Ezekiel comes on the scene, and he's about to let Israel know that God is in Babylon. God is still sovereign. He is still majestic and as glorious as ever. So before we get into the rest of the chapter, I want to draw your attention to that last part of verse 3. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon him there. The hand of the Lord was upon him. This reminds us that God was in total control of the prophet's actions. None of the words he says, none of the peculiar actions he performs, if you've ever read through Ezekiel, challenge you to read to it, through it. He does some crazy things, but God tells him to do it. And all of this is from God's word, God's direction. God is in control. In chapter 2, Ezekiel is given a scroll, and it says it is written on the front and on the back, and there's no place left for writing. And it's showing us that, or telling Ezekiel, that I want you to go and say exactly what I tell you to say. There is no room for you to add anything. So Ezekiel knows that God is totally in control. Everything he says, everything he does is from God. A message Ezekiel really needed to be reminded of as he faced delivering some pretty bad news to Israel. And I believe a message that we need to be constantly reminded of as we face these crazy days that we're in. God is in control. Do you believe that this morning? God is in control. No matter what happens anytime this week or in this country or in this world, or in our personal lives, God is in control. Now look at verse 4 in Ezekiel chapter 1. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. So what we're seeing here is a theophany. A theophany, simply put, is when God shows up. God shows up and he's on the scene here, and it's a miraculous thing. There are several common elements when we talk about a theophany, and they're put in here. There's always a storm, a wind, a cloud, some kind of thing going on that makes you realize something is happening here. fire, flashings of lightning, flashings of light, all kinds of things going on. If we were to see this kind of commotion, we're going to think, yeah, something big is about to happen. Now, there's another example of a theophany. It's found in Exodus chapter 19. And this is going to be up on the board for you also. Now, you know, as we read Scripture, we need to put ourselves there. And say, what would we be thinking when we see these sights and experience these things? In Exodus 19, verse 16, it says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now the Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it, where it went up, like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Wow! What a picture of God coming down on Mount Sinai. Now, you know, the people didn't actually see the glory of God. You know, they saw it from a distance, perhaps. They saw some fire on top of the mountain. And what did it say? They were scared to death. But to be there, to experience that, to see the smoke come down over the mountain and the fire flashing up there and feel the mountain trembling and knowing that God's showing up. What does that say about our God? Now, Moses was allowed to see God's back after God passed by, after his glory passed by. And we read about it in Exodus 33, verse 21 through 23. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So I get this picture of Moses hiding in the cleft of a rock, and this huge God who can cover his face as he goes by, and then let him see his back. And do you remember what the result of that was? What did Moses look like when he came down from the mountain? His face was glowing. And what did the people do? Oh, they were scared to death of Moses. And he had to put a veil on his face because everybody were so afraid of him. And this is the God we worship. This is the God that we come here on Sunday to sing, oh, worthy of worship, worthy of praise. This needs to be our vision of God. Great and mighty, beyond description, completely powerful, completely in control of all things. Not sitting there wondering, you know, where is God? Or sitting there wondering, you know, is God in control? Does he see me? Or wondering, is evil actually winning? How's your vision of God this morning? Now, here's something to think about. That theophany in Exodus chapter 19 was when God came to make a covenant with Israel. This theophany we're reading about in Ezekiel chapter 1 and on through Ezekiel, this one, God's coming because they had broken that covenant. So what we're about to get to is referred to as the the chariot throne of God, and it's quite a vision. Look at chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll go through 14. And it's going to give you a description of what Ezekiel saw, and I want to read through it, and we're going to pull out a few points, of course. We're not going to spend too much time on this imagery because we'd be here all day. So in verse 5, "And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and their soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward, without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each which touched the wing of another, while the two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coal of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning." Wow. So what we're getting here is Ezekiel's description of the cherubim holding God's throne. Now, we know they're cherubim because chapter 10, verse 20 tells us, "These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kibar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim." So a couple of points about them. The face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle. These were the highest form from the animal kingdom, from each of the different areas, like the wild animals, the domesticated animals, and the flying animals. And they had a human likeness, and the fourth face was of a man. Man, God's crowning achievement. Wow, do you believe that? Do you believe that man is God's crowning achievement? Because that's not what the world wants you to believe. That's not what they're going to tell you. They're going to say mankind is a cancer on this planet. And we're the reason everything's such a mess. Well, our sin is a reason that we're in such a mess. Well, I would admit that we've done some things to the environment we shouldn't have done. We are the crown of God's creation. Remember in the creation story in Genesis, in the first 5 days, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And the sixth day, he created man, and it was very good. It was very good. Our sin is what causes the destruction of everything. The cherubim are the guardians of God's holiness. Nothing sinful gets through them. And where do we see them? You remember a place in God's word that we encounter cherubim? Well, at the entrance to the Garden of Eden is the first time we hear of them, I believe. Remember, man was kicked out of the garden, and cherubim were placed at the entrance, and a flaming sword so no one would go back into the garden. We also hear of cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And this was the mercy seat where Moses came and spoke with God. And also, we know cherubim were embroidered on the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Or the holy place from the most holy place, however you want to put that. It's an interesting imagery that the cherubim are there protecting the holiness of God. And I don't think we're probably going to see a cherubim angel on a Hallmark card anywhere, because these are some unbelievable creatures. You know, they're awesome and powerful and fearsome and impressive. And in the words of one of the commentators, it says, if God's cart horses are this impressive, then what does that say about God himself? You know, so what we're getting here is a lot of description of and some ideas of something big is about to happen. Something's coming that we're going to see, something glorious. In verse 15, he goes on, "Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went on, the wheels went beside them." And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Whenever the Spirit wanted to go, wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And when those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Well, the further imagery here of this chariot throne of God, describing its movements, just going effortlessly in any direction, and rising from the, you know, flying when it needs to fly. It goes anywhere. Remember, one of the problems the Israelites had, they were having, falling into these pagan beliefs of territorial gods. God is not bound by anything. And that's what this is showing us in Ezekiel's vision. In theology, it's called God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. Wherever we go, God is there. There is no place we can hide from Him. There is no place that restricts His movements. God is everywhere. And He's given this message to Israel saying, you know, I'm not just a God in Jerusalem. I am the God of this entire earth. Wherever I want to go, that's where I go. Whatever I want to do, that's what I do, because He created it all. How's your vision of God this morning? Is there any obstacles that He can't get through? No, there's not. Look at verse 22. "Over the heads of the living creatures, there was a likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings." So the sound of this chariot throne was awesome as the sight of it. Verse 24 said it was a sound like the Almighty. John wrote about a theophany in Revelation chapter 1. In verse 15, he says, "His voice was like the sound of many waters." You know, think of a powerful sound. Have you ever been around some powerful water moving? When I think about a powerful sound, I think about the first time I went to Gator National Drag Races. And some of you may know what I'm talking about. And a top fuel dragster went by, the first time I've ever heard one. at 300 miles an hour, and it shook my entire body, and my eyeballs went like that, and I couldn't believe it. But this sound that he's talking about is even more awesome than we can imagine. Something powerful is coming, something unbelievable, something amazing. Ezekiel and John were talking about the sound of power in encountering the God of glory. How is your vision of God? All this description of the chariot throne and the cherubim gives us a clue as to whose throne we are getting ready to see. In verse 26. And above the expanse over their heads was like the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so that the appearance of the brightness, now so was the appearance of the brightness all around. So we really need to understand the sense of awe and terror that's going on here. It's really unthinkable for an Israelite to consider seeing the image of God and even writing it down. It was amazing that he had done that. Remember Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah said, "Woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts." Isaiah thought he was a goner for seeing a glimpse of God's glory. And then this passage in Ezekiel, he chooses his words very carefully. The likeness with a human appearance. It was amazing he described him as much as he did. Gleaming metal, fire, brightness, and a rainbow. What a glorious picture. Amen? What a glorious picture of our God. It really displays the otherness of God. Now, there's a theological term. We say his transcendence. That God is so far above us. We are so limited in our understanding, but he is not limited in anything. God is above us. He is his holiness, his goodness goes far beyond, infinitely beyond ours. And it's true of his knowledge and his power as well. Remember Isaiah 55, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." And while God is transcendent, while he is above us and so higher, much higher than we are, he is still right here with us. That's his immanence. He's involved in our everyday lives. He is right with us, whatever we go through. It's amazing. The transcendent God is also an immanent God. You know, what I'm wanting to grasp here is a little more of what human words can never accurately describe, this God we come to worship every Sunday. Our God is a great, mighty, powerful, awesome, awe-inspiring God, but he also desires a personal relationship with each one of us. That's an amazing thing. The last part of verse 28, he says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of the one speaking." The word translated glory here is a Hebrew word, kabod, literally means weighty or heavy. Weighty or heavy. The weight of God's presence, the presence of God's glory, is overwhelming. Ezekiel fell on his face because he had experienced God. You know, all throughout, several times throughout Ezekiel, Ezekiel says, "And God picked me up and stood me back up." I just get this picture of him just falling out because the weight of God's glory was so heavy on him. So let me ask you this question. Is the presence of God terrifying? Or is it comforting? Yes. Yes, it is. It is both terrifying and comforting at the same time. What an awesome God we serve. Would you agree this is an awesome account of the presence of the glory of God? But where does Jesus fit into this picture? Now, this should blow you away. John 17:5. This is Jesus in his high priestly prayer. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Wow. So, the glory of God and the glory of Jesus, the same. Just a reminder of the extent of what it meant for Jesus to lay his glory aside and become a man. Remember John 14, this isn't on the screen, but you know, Jesus was talking to Philip. You know, Philip says, "Show us the Father." And he says, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Hebrews 1:3 says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." If you've watched the biblical counseling videos, hope you have, well, the guy who's doing the videos at one point says that Christ becoming a man was kind of the step-down equivalent of a man becoming a cockroach. And that's the truth, isn't it? That's how far God stepped down. Jesus stepped down, left his glory aside, and became a man. This is the God who loves you this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. We'll close with this. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." When it says he emptied himself, it means he laid aside his glory by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How is your vision of God this morning? Let's pray together. Our great and mighty, wonderful God, maker of all things, judge of all men, humbly we come, bowing before you this morning, the great and awesome God of the universe, praising you, Father, for what you have done. Lord, help us to worship you. Help us to respond to you for your goodness, your graciousness, your mercy. Lord, help us to have a vision of you that is beyond imagination even, that you are a great and mighty powerful God. And God, knowing at every moment, at every step that we take, that you are in control, everything is going according to your plan and your purpose. And Lord, we are just thankful so much this morning for salvation, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would leave his glory and come as a man, live a life on this earth, a perfect life, giving his life up to pay for our sins that we may have eternal life. God, what a great, awesome gift you have given us, and we are so thankful. And I praise you, God, asking you to direct our paths, that you may be honored and glorified in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.